Welcome to the Best of the Bible Answer Man broadcast with Christian Research Institute President Hank Hanegraaff. Our mission at CRI is not only to equip you with sound biblical teaching and spiritual discernment, but to help you become a winsome and fruitful witness of Jesus Christ. Because the credibility of our faith hinges on the answers we provide to life's biggest questions, there's often not a second chance to get those answers right. To learn more or to find resources to help you grow in grace, call 888-7000-CRI. That's 888-7000-274. Or go to our website at equip.org. That's equip.org. The following program was pre-recorded. And now, here's Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy. A lot of you hanging on. We'll go right to the phone lines. Let's go to Josh, listening in Missouri. Hi, Josh.
Hi, Hank. Thanks for taking my call.
My pleasure.
Hey, thanks. My question is, I was talking to a Christian friend of mine, and the subject came up of Palestinians and Israel, and the question is, were there indigenous Palestinians, and especially Christians, dispossessed from the lands in 1948? And if so, what are some good historical proofs or documentation of that, if that is the case?
Well, I don't think there's any question about that. I mean, to deny that is like denying the Holocaust ever happened. Of course, Palestinians were dispossessed of the land, and they became the largest displaced people group in the world as they are at present. The issue here, of course, is to make sure that we look at the land properly, because even the disciples at the time of Christ didn't always have the right view of things, and Jesus Christ had to clarify their misconceptions. For example, they expected Jesus to establish Jerusalem as the capital of a sovereign Jewish empire, and that notion was so ingrained in their psyches that even as Jesus was about to ascend into heaven, they asked him, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? Well, what Jesus does is corrects their erroneous thinking and expands their horizons from a tiny strip of land on the east coast of the Mediterranean Sea to the farthest reaches of the world. His epic words, of course, were, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth. And in effect, Jesus was leaving his disciples with instructions to leave Jerusalem, embrace the earth, and never again entertain the thought of establishing an earthly Jerusalem. Why? Because their focus had to be singularly on an eternal, a heavenly Jerusalem. And I think Paul makes that so clear in Galatians chapter 4, where he talks about Sarah and Hagar in figurative terms. In fact, he actually uses the word, these things should be taken figuratively, for the women represent two covenants. One covenant, says Paul, is from Mount Sinai and bears children who are to be slaves. This is Hagar. Now, Hagar stands for Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to the present city of Jerusalem because she is in slavery with her children. But the Jerusalem that is above is free, and she is our mother. And in saying that, Paul emphasizes that all who fixate on an earthly Jerusalem with a rebuilt temple and reinstituted temple sacrifices are in slavery to types and shadows. But those who recognize that the shadow of Jerusalem has found fulfillment in the substance of Christ are free to inherit the earth. And so we have to reorient our thinking. Now, God's not a racist, and he's not a land broker. So the issue is, we must deal justly, righteously, and with equity as human beings, individuals, in all our relationships that we have with other people, but we should, where our influence can be brought to bear as well, not be racist in our thinking, where we see Palestinians as being less than Jews or Jews being less than Palestinians. We should think with equity about these things, recognizing that at the foot of the cross, there's no such thing as a racial distinction to begin with.
Well, I thank you. I share your passion for interpreting Scripture properly and for justice. Is there any documentation, historical documentation, that you could point to so I can show that, in fact, this is historical and it did happen.
Yeah, sure. And I provide all of that documentation in my book, The Apocalypse Code. In fact, in the book, I provide the documentation from Jewish sources themselves.
Okay, I'll check that out. Thank you, Hank.
Hey, you got it. Thank you so much for your call. I want to go back to the phone lines now, and we'll talk next to Ben in Kansas City, Missouri. Hi, Ben.
My question has to do with the Jewish people. And back in the Old Testament, they had a sacrificial system, which I believe atoned for their sins. And as Christians, we believe that Jesus was the culmination of that. And when Jesus died on the cross, it did away with the sacrificial system. So the question is now what about modern-day Jews? They're no longer participating in the sacrificial system. How do they atone for their sins?
Yeah, that's a good question. Judaism does find its genesis in Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but its modern-day expression is largely a function of the destruction of the temple in AD 70. And what I mean by that is Judaism now finds expression in Torah study rather than in temple sacrifice. So again, this has a direct historical precedent as a result of the destruction of the temple in Israel. And the land for Orthodox Jews is defiled at present, and therefore their focus is on Torah study. I was in Iran and debated a couple of Orthodox Jews whom I developed a relationship with as well. And during that period of time, going out to try to eat with them at least was a tedious process because they had to adhere to so many strict Torah laws that it was hard to get down a bite of food in any particular context. So most of the time I was watching them drink water while I was eating food myself and enjoying it very much, I might add.
Okay, so they have come up with new laws to supplement the old laws that they no longer take.
Yeah, Orthodox Judaism or Torah Judaism is best known for strict dedication to the eternal and unalterable Mosaic law. But that has been reinterpreted by rabbis subsequent to the fall of Jerusalem. And in their view, only through devotion to the complex code of Jewish law can you experience nearness to God until, of course, their Messiah comes and cleanses the land.
Hmm. Okay. So they've just decided that they no longer need to do it that way. They've got a new way to do it.
Well, that's exactly right. Now, remember, when we talk about Jews, we have to be very careful that we're correct in not creating a monolith. I just talked about a branch of Judaism. There are different branches within Judaism. For example, unlike Orthodox Judaism, which teaches the observance of the law leading to freedom, you have Reform Judaism, which is very liberal. It begins with the freedom to decide what laws to observe. In other words, human autonomy in that particular strain trumps the authority of the law. And then there's conservative Judaism. It's historical Judaism. It's a late 19th century reaction to the liberal tendencies that were inherent in Reform Judaism. And therefore, they try to forge a middle way between the Orthodox and the Reform Jews.
All right. Well, I guess they've somehow made sense of it. I don't get it, but I guess that's all right.
Well, you know, I've written about this in various places. I have an entry in the Complete Bible Answer Book, Collector's Edition, which gives the historical backdrop, the destruction of the temple that leads from temple sacrifice to Torah service. And then I also briefly discuss conservative and Reform Judaism.
Okay, well, I'll check that out. I appreciate your time, and God bless you.
God bless you. Thank you for your call. And let's go back to the phone lines now. Talk to Tony. She's listening in Rock Hill, South Carolina. Hi, Tony.
Hi, how are you?
I'm good, thank you.
Yeah, I'm curious about some of the comments that you made regarding the Jewish people in Israel and as far as Scripture. I've heard other comments in the past on other shows, and I just haven't called. But you were telling the gentleman earlier that the Palestinians have been displaced and that the Jewish, that land is not, you know, I guess Scripture is invalid. There's what, I guess I'm trying
to... No, I'm not saying Scripture is invalid. I'm saying that the point of Scripture is never a matter of race. It was never a matter of race in the Old Testament and is not a matter of race in the New Testament, certainly is not a matter of race today. In fact, Peter, when he gets a heavenly vision, responds to that heavenly vision by saying, "Ah, now I understand that God does not show favoritism." And I think we need to be very careful with that so that we do not have any propensities towards racism, either in the U.S. or anywhere else. So we must treat the Jewish people with great respect. There's no place for anti-Semitism, either talking about Jewish people or talking about Palestinian people. We also need to recognize that in the Old Testament, those who were in the lineage of Jesus Christ oftentimes were not ethnically Jewish, as we know from Rahab and Ruth. So it's very, very important that we never go down the road of racism. We'll be right back with more.
If you're not horrified, you should be, because the relentless assaults on sanity have now reached a fevered pitch. In fact, you know nothing less than civilization is at stake when ideology trumps reality, or when psychology trumps biology. That's wokeism in a nutshell. The threat is not only critical, it's urgent, which is why Christians need to wake up, and wake up fast. You won't want to miss the special issue of the Christian Research Journal that contains everything you need to know about the cult of wokeism and its impact on Western civilization. You'll read sobering articles with penetrating analysis of the social and mental disease that is reaching a flashpoint. To receive your copy of the special Woke Edition of the Christian Research Journal, visit equip.org. That's equip.org. Or call 888-7000-CRI. That's 888-7000-CRI. We'll be back in just a moment with more from Hank Hanegraaff. Anyone who's been paying attention knows there's a war going on, not just on traditional morality, civility, and decency, but even more fundamentally on historic notions of truth. And the enemy isn't just the onslaught of fake news facilitated by a post-truth culture and turbocharged by growing legions of ideological spin doctors. No, the real enemies of truth range from postmodernist convictions that there is no objective truth to militant scientism that claims that only science can determine truth, and religion is little more than primitive superstitions. But CRI support team members are not waving a white flag of surrender. They're holding the fort by undergirding every one of Christian Research Institute's mind-shaping and life-changing outreaches 24/7. To learn how you can make a difference and enjoy all the benefits of support team membership, simply visit equip.org. Breaking the code of the Book of Revelation has become an international obsession. The result has been rampant misreading of Scripture, bad theology, and even bad politics and foreign policy. In the Apocalypse Code, find out what the Bible really says about the end times and why it matters today. Hank Hanegraaff argues that the key to understanding the last book of the Bible is the other 65 books of the Bible, not current events or recent history. The Apocalypse Code offers sane answers to some very controversial questions, such as, what does it mean to take the book of Revelation literally? Who are the Antichrist and the Great Whore of Babylon? And what is the real meaning of 666? Order the Apocalypse Code by Hank Hanegraaff today. Available in softcover, MP3 CD, or MP3 download from equip.org. Or call 888-7000-CRI.
If you thought the pandemic was scary, it may actually pale in comparison to today's pandementia. We're talking about wokeism and its growing legions of followers who have defiantly and dangerously declared their independence from reality. That's right. For those infected by the woke virus, anytime their ideology encounters reality, ideology wins. To help halt the advance of this deadly social and mental disease, you'll want a copy of the special edition of the Christian Research Journal. In it, you'll feast on penetrating analyses and criticisms of one of the most dangerous ideologies in modern history, all written to help you grasp just how deranged this tyrannical movement actually is. To receive your copy, visit equip.org. That's equip.org. Or call 888-7000-CRI. That's 888-7000-CRI.
Let's return to your host, Hank Hanegraaff.
Hey, Rich Randy, back to the phone lines. We'll talk next to Scott, Baton Rouge, Louisiana. Hi, Scott.
Good evening, Hank. Thank you for taking my call.
My pleasure.
I've listened for quite a while, and I really do appreciate your service to the community. My question is, from a previous caller that was asking, you know, if Jesus gave up some things on earth, while he was in man form, and then he actually said that he didn't know something here that the Father knew, but yet when he went, ascended back into heaven, that possibly he does know that now. And I'm just wondering how we can come to that conclusion or interpret it that way when Jesus, he said that he's the same yesterday, today, and forever. So how could we interpret that he knows now when he's actually at the right hand of the Father and he's waiting for the Father to tell him when, you know, to return?
Well, let's think about this together. First of all, the Bible says, and this is Jesus Christ himself speaking in the Olivet Discourse, no one knows about that day or hour, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. So Jesus himself makes that claim. And what Jesus Christ here is saying is that from the perspective of humanity, no one knows the day or the hour. Only God knows that. And I contextualize that because Jesus in the incarnation, I trust you believe in the incarnation, took on an additional nature. So Jesus Christ at one time did not have a human nature, but in the incarnation, he took on human nature. So prior to the incarnation, he did not have a body.
Right.
So even the passage that you use, God is the same yesterday, today, and forever, needs to be properly contextualized. But let's get by that for a second because we're thinking about this together. If you go to Philippians chapter 2, you have the Apostle Paul saying, who being in very nature God, speaking about Jesus Christ, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. Now, the meaning behind that, I explained to the previous caller, is that Jesus set aside the prerogative for independently using his divine attributes. And what I mean by that is in the incarnation, Jesus Christ is fully God and fully man, which is to say that Jesus could use his divine prerogatives at the will of the Father, but he voluntarily veiled those divine prerogatives, and therefore could say from the perspective of his humanity, as he does in the Olivet Discourse, no one knows, not even the Son, only the Father. So from the perspective of his deity, of course he knew then, just as he knows now. From the perspective, or speaking from the vantage point of his human nature, he did not know, because humans don't know, angels don't know, only God knows.
I agree with that, but I think where I have a little hiccup in the understanding is that when Jesus made the statement that he's the same yesterday, today, and forever, forever is like using the term eternity, and when Jesus returns and he rules and reigns here on the face of the earth for 1,000 years, and us saints, the believers in him, you know, will be changed into an everlasting body just like Jesus has. And we'll rule and reign with him here on the face of the earth. And then after that 1,000 years is over, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 24 to 28, it says, after he has conquered all things, and after that 1,000 years is up, he himself takes all that has been put under his feet and all the power and rule and authority, and he gives it back over to God the Father. And Jesus is going to be the same in that everlasting body forever and ever, and he still has that relationship as being one with his Father, but now he's given all of that authority and all of that rule, and Jesus is now in that everlasting body just like we have, and we live eternally that way. So it makes me, you know, I just have a concern about saying that, you know, Jesus didn't know something here, but he knows it there. I think Jesus knows all things that the Father has allowed him to know. And
First of all, there are a lot of mistakes in what you said just biblically, and I can't parse every one of them, but let me say that what you just characterized as what I said is just simply wrong. I did not say that he did not know in the incarnation. I simply said that from the perspective of humanity, he did not know the day or the hour. That's what Christ himself says. From the perspective of his divinity, of course he is omniscient. So you're mischaracterizing what I'm saying. But beyond that, I would be very careful to assume that Jesus Christ has not been exalted to the highest place at this very time, that has to happen after a millennial reign. I think that's wrongheaded thinking from the perspective of Scripture. I don't think that we want to suppose certain things, such as that after the second coming of Jesus Christ, for example, people can be saved, or that in the millennial reign that there are going to be people who have glorified, immortal, imperishable bodies running around with people that have mortal bodies. I think that there are a lot of presuppositions there that are dangerous to the Christian belief. If you look at the writing of Peter himself, he makes very plain in 2 Peter chapter 3 that this is a dangerous way of thinking. 1 Peter 3 makes clear that the day of the Lord will come suddenly, and that everyone who will come to repentance will have done so prior to that day. And then we will experience the new heaven and the new earth, the home of righteousness. Thus, no one can be saved after the second coming of Jesus Christ, as asserted by some people who are holding the presuppositions that you seem to be outlining. Furthermore, Jesus said all given to him by the Father would be raised up at the last day. In other words, the second coming. Thus, it is certain that no one will be saved in a mythological semi-golden millennial kingdom. We should also note, I would say, that the marriage of the bridegroom and the church occurs at the second coming. And if there are people who are saved in the millennium, Christ received an incomplete bride at his second coming. And one other point I'd add to that, in the millennium, Christ would reign with two kinds of saints, if your presuppositions are correct. The first would be glorified and resurrected, as I pointed out just a few moments ago, and the second would be saved but sinful and mortal. The first group is already married to the bridegroom. The second will not be until the end of this mythological millennium that you're laying out. So my problem is not with millennium. My problem is with the particular articulation of the millennium as you've expressed it. So again, these are things that we can debate vigorously. Ultimately, we don't want to divide over, but we do not want to suggest in any sense that the Bible's wrong in saying that Jesus voluntarily set aside the prerogative for independently using his divine attributes. But in the incarnation, he was not divested of a single attribute of deity, and at present, he is not divested of a single attribute of deity. He has always been 100% human, 100% divine from the point of the incarnation to the present. And you're right in saying that he is forever in flesh. Going to have to leave it at that. I want to go back to the phone lines and talk to Kip, Des Moines, Iowa. Hi, Kip.
Yes, sir. Good evening, Hank.
Good evening.
I was watching on Christian TV the other day, and there is a Messianic rabbi who is presenting a book called, I believe it's The Harbinger, and he has constructed that book on Isaiah 9:10, and he is tying in the attack on America back on September 11th. and he is presenting that America's future judgment is going to be constructed around Isaiah 9:10. I was interested in your take on that.
Well, I have no problem with people using the power of story to communicate logical truth propositions, but I do have problems with people masquerading under the banner of Christianity, saying things which are distinctly untrue, such that he knew that through prayer, he knew that what was going to happen on 9/11 was going to happen. If that was really true, if God had really revealed that to him, why was he not out in front of the World Trade Center on the morning of 9/11 warning people not to enter? I really have a big, big problem with his presupposition and with his supposed prophetic knowledge of what was going to happen in the future and exploiting that using the power of story. I think it's untrue. I think it's not particularly helpful. In fact, I would say it is decidedly dangerous. We do have a fact sheet on this available through the Ministry of the Christian Research Institute if you want further information. Thank you so much for tuning in. We'll look forward to seeing you tomorrow with more of the Bible Instrument Broadcast.
Thank you for joining us today. Our mission at the Christian Research Institute is to defend the faith, answer Bible questions, and encourage Christians to watch their life and doctrine closely. To find resources to help equip you, go to equip.org. That's equip.org. Or call us at 888-7000-CRI. You can also write CRI at Post Office Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, 28271. The Bible Answer Man broadcast is supported by listeners like you. We're on the air because life and truth matter. The number of wolves surrounding the Christian flock is growing, and they relish nothing more than docile sheep utterly incapable of defending themselves. From militant secularists at home to militant Islamists abroad, the assaults on biblical Christianity are growing dangerously. But Christian Research Institute support team members aren't in favor of feeding these wolves. Instead, each day they're making possible an array of outreaches that defang these wolf packs with solid arguments and evidence that have stood the test of time. What's more, support team members are equipping themselves with CRI's Equipping Essentials, a hand-picked collection of the best apologetics tools around. Your selection of resources are just our way of saying thanks. To learn more about the benefits of membership, simply visit equip.org. Once again, that's equip.org.